Thank you for that. Let's take our Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, the final chapter of Hebrews that we've reached. Hebrews 13. And as New Testament books often do, they come to their last chapter and it turns all to application, turns all to straightforward application of commands, of practice. And so we find that as we come to Hebrews 13, and today the first six verses of the chapter, it teaches us about brotherly love. Let's read these first six as we study this together. Let brotherly love continue. Verse 1, let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners, as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? We know Charles Spurgeon, most of us, as the great preacher in London in the late 19th century, pastored a church of around 5,000, became really the world's most famous preacher, and his writings, his sermons continue to bless us even today, if you've picked one up. But not many people know that Spurgeon's church did many other things, began many other works. And one of those works was an orphanage. One biographer called it the greatest sermon he ever preached. One day Spurgeon visited one of those orphanages with a friend, a close friend, Robert Schindler, who is a fellow Baptist pastor. And Robert Schindler actually recorded the story for us, the account of what he saw there. Spurgeon was asked to visit a young boy, one of the orphans, who was dying. He was near death. And Schindler recounts the story for us. He said, we went into the cool and sweet chamber, and there lay the boy. He was very much excited when he saw Mr. Spurgeon. The great preacher sat by his side, and holding the boy's hand in his, he said, well, my dear boy, you have some precious promises all around the room. Now, dear child, you are going to die. And you are very tired lying here, but soon you will be free from all pain, and you will be at rest. He turned then to the nurse and said, nurse, did he rest last night? The nurse said, he coughed very much. Spurgeon said, ah, my dear boy, it seems hard for you to be all day here in pain and to cough all night. Do you love Jesus? The boy said, yes. Spurgeon said, Jesus loves you. He bought you with his precious blood, and he knows what is best for you. It seems hard for you to be here and listen to the shouts of the healthy boys outside at play, but soon Jesus will take you home. And then he will tell you the reason, and you will be so glad. Then, laying his hand on the boy, he said, oh Jesus, Master, this dear child is reaching out his thin hand to find thine. Touch him, dear Savior, with thy living warm clasp. Lift him as he passes through the cold river, that his feet be not chilled by the water of death. Take him home in thine own good time. Comfort and cherish him till that good time comes. Show him thyself as he lies here, and let him see thee and know thee more and more as his loving Savior. Then he paused and said, now, dear boy, is there anything you would like? Would you like a canary in a cage to hear him sing in the morning? That was the radio in the 19th century. Nurse, see that he has a canary tomorrow morning. Then he said, goodbye, my dear boy. You will see the Savior, perhaps, before I shall. Schindler, his friend, writes this, I have seen Mr. Spurgeon holding by his power 6,500 people in breathless interest. I knew him as a great man, universally esteemed and beloved. But as he sat by the bedside of a dying pauper child, he was to me a greater and grander man than when swaying the mighty multitude at his will. Christian love. It's truly one of the greatest sermons you can preach. Christian love is one of the ultimate outworkings of the faith we say we hold. And if we have embraced this gospel that we've studied in Hebrews, of drawing near to the finisher of the faith, it must be that we love and love one another. This command in verse 1 of Hebrews 13 is not a change in topic, it's not a new subject, it's the natural outworking of the book of Hebrews. It says simply, let brotherly love continue. That simple command in the Greek is philadelphia, brotherly love. It's the main command of this whole section. You remember, we've already seen it in chapter 10, verse 24. He said, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Sometimes we think of love and we think, well, it's such a natural thing. I mean, it just flows out of you. We don't need any instruction. We know how to love. Just tell me where to point my love and I'll just shoot the love. But the Holy Spirit doesn't think so, because He saw fit to give us four forms of this brotherly love. Here in this text, the Holy Spirit is going to give us four ways that we express brotherly love if we claim to know the Savior. So let's study them together. And firstly, we begin in verse 2. Here's the first way that brotherly love will continue. He says, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. How does brotherly love continue? Here's the first way. Love the unfamiliar unconditionally. Love the unfamiliar unconditionally. That word there, don't forget, doesn't mean passively, doesn't mean like don't forget your car keys. It means don't neglect. Don't fail to do this. What should you not fail to do? Show hospitality to strangers. In the ancient world, traveling Christians required hospitality. They needed each other to provide clean and safe accommodation. Christian slaves had no homes to go to. Traveling preachers, missionaries, church planters were always on the road. Christians going from one city to another needed a place to stay. But the public inns were dirty, they were immoral, they were expensive, filthy places. The Greeks, in one particular classical writing, one Greek writer says, which inn has the least fleas? I mean, they were actually asking that. There was like a flea rating. 5, 4, 3, 2. It was, in fact, to the Greeks, it was inns were almost regarded as slightly dubious, because their attitude was, in the Orient, you show hospitality, and therefore an inn was almost regarded as a form of hijacking, as a form of ransom, of taking someone who ought to be put up but has no one, and now you charge them. It was frowned upon. And so hospitality was needed. But let me say, even in the hospitable Orient, where the hospitality of traveling strangers was an obligation, a duty, there was still caution. There was still prudence. You didn't just open the door to anyone and everyone. The big idea here, if I'm to boil it down, is this. Show hospitality to those outside of your immediate group, outside of your immediate family, your immediate circle. In other words, extend fellowship and friendship to people who are less familiar to you. In so doing, he tells us, some who've done this, verse 2, were actually hosting angels. He's very likely thinking of the account where Abraham extended hospitality to three men who were visiting. And those three men turned out to be more than just three men. Two of them were angels. The third was the Malach Yahweh, the angel of the Lord, the Son of God. Later on in the Bible, we find Manoah and his wife hosted a man who also turned out to be the angel of the Lord, God the Son. Gideon did the same thing. You say, does this still happen? Do people still host angels? My answer is there are far too many accounts, even from recent church history, to rule it out. Yes, the angels are active. And we don't even know a fraction of the way that angels are involved in being what the Bible calls ministering spirits to believers, those who are heirs of salvation. Whether it's protection, whether it's rescue, whether it's deliverance, or something related to spiritual warfare, we don't know. And God wants it that way. He's not chosen to reveal to us the great mysteries of angels. In fact, in Colossians 2:18, he explicitly warns us against the worship of angels. This touched by the angel fever that swept the world in the last few decades really just turns into a fascination that is really worship. And his point here is not to initiate us into the mysteries of the angelic world. What he wants to tell us is this: hospitality to those who are somewhat unfamiliar to you often brings unlooked for and unexpected rewards. Those people had no idea of the dignity and power of their visitor, but their simple, humble hospitality meant that they could say, I had God as a guest. I had princes of the cosmos sit over there. You say, well, what does this look like in Johannesburg, in a dangerous society? Again, the principle is simply this. It's not about how strange or how foreign or how unknown the person is to you. The principle is brotherly love means loving people outside of your immediate circle of benefit. Jesus put it this way. He said when he was one day at a feast in Luke 14, he says, when you have a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, your rich neighbors, lest they invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, for they cannot repay you, and you'll be repaid at the resurrection of the just. See what the principle is there? It's not that you must never have your family over for lunch. Please don't use that verse for that, you know, if you don't like your family. Jesus said, I mustn't ask you over. That's not the idea. The idea is simply this: love is not cliquish. Love is not a clique. It's not restricted to a little tight circle of me, my family, my best friends. Though you have those, and it's natural to have those, and it's normal that you will love your family and your friends, but brotherly love also at times opens up to include those who are of no immediate benefit to you. They're not in your social group. Maybe they're different in language, different in age, different in wealth. They're not the people you'd always gravitate towards. They're not the people that are going to give you stimulating conversation over Sunday lunch. But at some point, when brotherly love continues, it opens up to include these people and bring them in and say, I want to be a blessing to them. I won't get an immediate reward, but I know I'm getting one from God because this is what brotherly love looks like. And hospitality, friends, doesn't only mean having someone in your home and having a meal. The main idea of hospitality is fellowship and friendship. It starts by just making someone at home in your presence, in conversation, welcoming someone. Have you not experienced somebody who makes you feel at home when you talk to them? They set you at ease. They disarm you. This is what hospitality begins in. It extends to acts of refreshment, sending notes, sending a little SMS, a phone call, a word of encouragement. Yes, it can be taking someone out for coffee, taking someone out for lunch. It can be visiting someone who's housebound. It can be getting to someone and helping them with transport. And friends, this kind of love for the unfamiliar in an unconditional way is exactly how a local church earns the reputation of being loving. People come in and say, I was welcomed. My first time. It reaches out to the needy. It crosses the boundaries. The teenagers walk across the pews to go say hello to the elderly, and they shake hands with them and they ask them how they're doing. And the families reach out to the singles and say, hey, do you have anywhere to go today? Come over for lunch. And the young couples minister to the families and they say, listen, can we take those kids of yours for a little bit? And the children say, how can we bless our elders? And instead of everyone segmenting into our little groups and our little cliques, there's all of this movement across the church, loving the unfamiliar unconditionally. One of the reasons in our church that we discourage too much age group ministries, that we have no problem with it and we do it, but we don't want to emphasize it too much, is because we actually want to counteract the natural selfishness in children to want to be with their own group all the time. Me, my friends, my age. And we want to encourage them to leave their little herd and love others. And one of the ways to do that is to not put too much emphasis on age group ministries all the time. 1 Peter 4 verse 9, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Outside the local church, you can apply this. Work colleagues, believers from other churches. When we have visiting missionaries and church planters, there should be a food fight amongst us to say, who can host? No, I want to host him. No, I want to host him. No, 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 it's my turn. Our church should be saying, listen, can I have them over? I would love to refresh these people who've gone out for his namesake. Brotherly love begins when you look for whom you can invest in. It's an opportunity to make someone else feel at home in your presence and therefore in God's presence. Love the unfamiliar unconditionally. Look at the second way that we love one another. Verse 3. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Not only must we love the unfamiliar unconditionally, secondly, the second way we let brotherly love continue is love the unfortunate sympathetically. Love the unfortunate sympathetically. He says, you need to keep in mind, you need to be mindful of two groups. Look, what are those groups? Look at your text. Prisoners and those mistreated, which means those being tortured, abused, oppressed. And the implication here in the original context is that there were several believers who were already in prison for their faith, and they were being abused, and they were being tortured, and they were suffering hunger and physical abuse. And the writer says, listen, love your neighbor as yourself. Love them sympathetically, sympathos, together feel. Feel with them, compassion. Passion is suffering, com together. As if you're in it. Ask yourself, if I were in prison, what would I want from others? If I were being oppressed, abused, afflicted by the state or by some group, what would I want? This was the practice of the early church. Aristides, the ancient pagan Greek, said, if they hear that any one of their number is imprisoned or in distress for the sake of Christ's name, they all render aid in his necessity. And if he can be redeemed, they set him free. Sometimes in the ancient world, Christians were sent to the mines as a form of exile and torture. It was rather like being sent to Siberia or something like that, even though there's a missionary going there now. And the Apostolic Constitutions, written in the year 380, says this: if any Christian is condemned for Christ's sake to the mines by the ungodly, do not overlook him. But from the proceeds of your toil and sweat, send him something to support himself and to reward the soldier of Christ. Back in the 4th century, there was a church at Carthage in North Africa, and there were some Numidian robbers who captured some Christians and took them hostage so as to sell them into slavery. And that church at Carthage raised the equivalent of £1,000 or more in today's money and ransomed them and promised more. There were actually cases where Christians sold themselves as slaves to find money to ransom other Christians. Brotherly love. Sympathetic. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Romans 12:15. 1 Corinthians 12:26, and if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. And we read earlier today, didn't we? As Jesus said, what you do to one of these, you do to me. So organically connected are we with Christ that God, the Lord Jesus, said to Saul, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Inasmuch as you've done it to the least of these brethren, you've done it to me." You say, well, how do we do this? How do we love the unfortunate sympathetically? I suggest to you the very first application is to take care of the persecuted church. We have an obligation to support and love our brothers and sisters. I was reading this morning on the top 10 and top 50 persecuted countries, with North Korea at the top, and then Afghanistan, and then Somalia and Sudan, and India is down the list there as well. And I'm convinced that the persecution they're facing is something that we as believers can find ways to alleviate. As you know, there's ministries that we've had here in this pulpit where there's simply support for the persecuted church. I think in the next decade, we're going to see more and more Christians imprisoned in so-called Christian countries, in so-called first world countries, in so-called secular countries. I believe the homosexual lobby will not stop until churches deny what the Bible says and stop preaching and renounce what they call gay conversion therapy, which is just us preaching the gospel to someone, and give a full public endorsement to the notion of Christian homosexuality. And we will be arrested and imprisoned. And I think we're going to see massive opportunities in the next years to support and defend and assist Christians who are imprisoned for simply preaching the gospel. I think a second application then is simply those afflicted and suffering in our midst. Yes, we should care for those in North Korea and Sudan, but we can always do more with those who are within immediate reach. What is the saying? Charity begins at home. And so, in our local church, we should make sure that we know who are those who are going through financial hardship, who are suffering with debilitating sicknesses, who are in hospital, who are unemployed and need assistance. And there we remember them. But let me just give a cautionary note here as a pastor. When you seek to do mercy work in the church, that is, when you seek to be a blessing to someone and help them, especially financially, consider something. On the one hand, the Bible encourages you not to let your left hand know what your right is doing. In other words, don't announce your giving, don't blow a trumpet, don't tell everyone, be discreet, be unassuming, be unannounced. But let me tell you as well, the church attracts con artists and sluggards and people who look to live off other men's labors. And very often, you can have people who are needy, but they're needy because of their own fault. They have been lazy, or they have been bad with finances. And in those cases, when somebody has a sin problem, and you just feel, look, I just got to give them money, you might be perpetuating a problem that needs to come to a head, and needs counsel, and needs guidance. And so, before you do that, let me encourage you to, in certain cases, when you don't know the situation, ask the leadership. Yes, you say, well, I don't want people to know that I'm giving. Yes, and I respect that, and God will honor that. But if you want to be a really good steward of your giving, there is wisdom in asking the leadership, hey, I see this problem, is this something I could get involved in? We've had real life situations in this church where a con artist said to somebody, oh, please, please help. The lady didn't ask the leadership, dug into her bond, withdrew more money from her house bond, went deeper into debt, gave this con artist more money. Eventually, he was deported out the country. Blessed subtraction for South Africa. But she afterwards came to me in tears and said, I wish I had worked with the leadership to be more careful in terms of who I give to. God gives you this body for your protection as well. Beloved, we live in a cold world where people pendulum between being just sentimental and just being too generous, let me just give my money away, and being brutal, where they are hard and cold and callous and unfeeling. The biblical path is in neither one of those ditches. It's the middle road of true sympathetic love that understands needs carefully and meets them. Be sympathetically loving to the unfortunate. That's the second way that we let brotherly love continue. Let's look at the third one in verse 4. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Here's the third way that we love one another. Simply, love the opposite sex unselfishly. Love the unfamiliar, love the unfortunate, and then love the opposite sex unselfishly. I never thought I'd have to say this in public, but here goes. There are two kinds of human beings in the world, males and females. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Okay. Males and females are meant to come together in marriage for companionship, for love, and for the propagation of the human race. And from God's point of view, the institution of marriage is precious. That's the word there. It's valuable. And when he says in all, it can either mean it's honorable in every way, in all ways, or it can also mean all people should regard it as honorable. I think the second interpretation is more likely. Obviously, a principle is being given here for all men. Marriage is honorable, and the honorable and precious way of men and women treating each other is to enter into a marriage union. And then he says the bed, which is the physical relationship between married persons, in God's eyes, it is undefiled, it's unspoilt, and it's pure. In other words, the way brotherly love continues between humans of the opposite sex is that if God has it for them, they join in the covenant of marriage, and if not, they remain in purity, and thereby they enjoy an undefiled, unspoiled union. By contrast, in verse 4, Scripture says God will judge fornicators and adulterers. Premarital and extramarital sex is the opposite of honorable and undefiled. It means it's debased and deformed. It's dishonorable, disrespectful, and even profane. And here's the reason, beloved. Premarital and extramarital sex is not loving to your neighbor. That might sound odd to you at first. I think we all understand rape and abuse is wicked because it victimizes someone against their will or exploits them as a child. But what about, as the world says, consenting adults? I mean, they're consenting. And it's all pleasure, isn't it? I mean, it's all everyone wants to do it. The problem is the Bible still describes it as theft. It steals something. It takes away virginity, but gives no covenant in return. It takes someone's purity for selfish pleasure. In adultery, it takes someone else's husband, someone else's wife, and shatters that covenant and that home. It takes someone else's daughter, someone else's sister, someone else's son, someone else's brother, and uses them for self. You say, but everyone's consenting. Look, two thieves can consent to rob a bank. It doesn't make it right. They are there in agreement. So what? The world sings and portrays of fornication as the greatest pleasure, the greatest love. How can it be wrong when it feels so right? It's actually one of the acts of supreme selfishness because I'm taking and consuming and not giving. During the Reformation period, Henry VIII was a king, a wicked, immoral king, given to rampant sexual sin and immorality. He had 6 wives, several mistresses. Now, how's this for a bold and courageous pastor? Latimer, Bishop Latimer, was bold enough that he gave the king a finely wrapped Bible. And on that beautiful wrapping, inscribed on the Bible, were the words, "Fornicators and adulterers God will judge." Happy birthday, Your Majesty. Verse What does brotherly love look like between two kinds of Christians, male and female? You know what it looks like? 1 Corinthians 7:2. Because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, let each woman have her own husband. That's loving. And for the single person, it looks like purity. Paul instructed young Timothy, who seems to have been unmarried at the time of writing. He says to him, Timothy, here's how I want you to think about everyone in your church. He says, I want you to exhort the older man as a father, the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters with all purity. You know, we wouldn't have the morality scandals in churches if more pastors saw the women in their church as sisters and mothers and treated them with the protection and the honor that brothers give to sisters. Brotherly love between males and females in the church. You know what it is? It's celibate, pure singleness until such time as God grants marriage, which is honorable and undefiled, and treats all others as father, mother, brother, sister. That's how males and females love each other. Let brotherly love continue. Here comes the fourth one. Look at verse 5. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Love the unfortunate, love the unfamiliar, love the opposite sex. And now it turns inward, love your situation contentedly. Love those you don't know as much. Love those who are suffering. Love the opposite sex in a pure way. And love your situation contentedly. The command there in verse 5 is literally in the Greek, let your way of life be free from the love of money. That's literally what the words mean. How? By finding sufficiency in what is present now. That would be a very literal translation of the original language. He's saying, let your whole outlook, your thought life, your desires, your ambitions, your goals, your speech, don't let it be colored and tinged by a craving and a thirst or a lust for money or the things money can buy. Instead, submit to a sense of absolute submission and contentment to what's been given you right now. And saying, what I have now is what God has for me. It's what I need. You say, what has this got to do with brotherly love? Discontent people are at the source of almost all human conflict. All unrest, violence, evil comes from discontent. You know, when someone refuses to be content with what he has, what does he do? If he gives into the flesh, he steals, injures, murders so as to have, he lies, he deceives, he commits fraud, he envies, he hates, he spreads slander and gossip, he betrays, he backstabs. He does all those things that he would not want done to himself. He does not love his neighbor as himself. He hates his neighbor. It's no surprise that Scripture says in 1 Timothy 6, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. James 4 verse 2, you lust and you do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain, you fight and war. I was watching a talk in which the man said, in rich countries where almost everyone is wealthy, there's very little crime. In poor countries where almost everyone is poor, there's very little crime. In all those places where there is a massive gap between rich and poor, crime skyrockets. In other words, envy. Envy. The same people who in that situation are just, well, let me just be content. In another situation, they see what another man has, discontent grips them, and they will commit all kinds of violence. On the other hand, content people are the safest neighbors to be around. They're the most likely to be kind and generous, honest, patient, enduring, grateful. Cultivating contentment, friends, is loving to those around you. So let's answer a question that we should be asking, what does it mean let your conduct be without covetousness, without the love of money? This is confusing to a lot of Christians, because shouldn't we love to earn? I mean, should a Christian salesman not love getting commission? Should a business owner not love making a deal? Should we not love getting a promotion, getting a raise? You know, when you get a raise at work and the boss gives you that raise, should you go, oh no, I mean, how do we reconcile this? Friends, Scripture has nothing against ambition. It has nothing against the desire to succeed. The Bible expects those in business to seek profit. In fact, many of Jesus' parables assume that. The Bible expects laborers to seek remuneration. But the Bible warns against a hunger in your soul that replaces a God hunger. It becomes a faith, a trust, a strong desire for money that shifts your gaze from God to His gifts, and eventually it becomes a master. It occupies all your focus, all your love, all your heart. This is why Jesus said, no man can serve what? Two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You can't serve the two. You can use money. You can make money. You can have money. And if God gives you lots of it, then you must use lots of it. But you should not love it the way you love God. You should not trust in it the way you trust in God. That's covetousness. Charles Spurgeon said, I've been to many testimony meetings, many prayer meetings. I've heard many people confess their sins. I've had Christians personally tell me of the sins they have struggled with. I have never in all my time heard a Christian confess that he is guilty of covetousness. Neither have I. Never once had a counseling session with someone saying, David, I'm struggling with the love of money. I'm battling. It has a grip on me. Never had that. It's funny. Maybe we're immune to it. You say, how do I know if God really has my heart or if money has my heart? You know what the answer is? Contentment. Contentment is an attitude of the heart, not a reaction to circumstances. Contentment is the humility that accepts the slice of cake God has given you, little or large, without comparing the other slices, without complaining, without questioning. It doesn't stop working, it doesn't stop being ambitious, it doesn't stop seeking to succeed, but it accepts the slice given to you on September 22nd, 2019 and says, thank you. It's what I need today. Thank you for my daily bread. And this explains why Paul says he could find contentment in opposite circumstances. Do you remember Philippians 4? Not that I speak in respect of want, but I've learned in all things, in whatever state, to be content. He says, I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everything, and in all ways, I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. You say, Paul, how could you possibly do that? Verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Contentment is learned, submitted, accepted. And the second part of verse 5 actually gives you the secret of contentment. Look at your text. Second part of verse 5. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? That's amazing if you meditate on it. God himself, not a saint, not an angel, not an intermediary, not a great teacher, not a rabbi, not a pastor. No, God himself is yours. And he says, literally in the Greek, no, I will never abandon you, and no, I will never forsake you. Question, if you have God, what do you lack? If you have He Himself, what's missing from your life? That's why he says, therefore, with contented confidence, I can say whatever man may give me or whatever man may take from me, it won't cause fear or angst or longing. I'm not going to be sleepless, because money is not my savior or my protector. Money isn't even my provider. It's what God uses, but it's not the provider itself. I'm not at the mercy of man, government, society, the economy. God is my helper. If I have God, I have infinite wealth, perfect protection, non-stop provision, assurances and insurances that the world cannot give. As Jesus said in Luke 12, my life doesn't consist in the abundance of things that I possess. And so I don't fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. I fear him who's able to destroy both body and soul in hell. And I know and love the one who, as we read last week, will one day shake all things, and he's going to give me as my inheritance that which cannot be shaken. Do you remember the Trojan horse? Remember the Greeks lay siege to the city of Troy? They couldn't get in, so they constructed that large wooden horse, and some of the soldiers, Odysseus and others, hid in there. And the army withdrew, made it look like they were withdrawing. And the Trojans brought this horse into the city, thought it was a gift. And at night, out came the soldiers, opened the city gates, the army came back, and Troy was defeated. So we speak of a Trojan horse bringing something in that will destroy you from within. Beloved, discontent is a satanic Trojan horse. Let it in to the gates of your heart. You are allowing a massive infiltration that will open up you to all kinds of sins that will work on you from the inside and the outside. And a flood of more will come in. Beloved, love your situation contentedly. Guard your heart with contentment and so love your neighbor. So, let's take some inventory. How's your love of the unfamiliar right here, especially in this church? How's your sympathetic love of the unfortunate, the suffering, the struggling? How's your love of the opposite sex, pure to those you're not married to, purity to them, and fidelity to the one you are married to? And how's your love of your situation? Can you say, I submit with gladness? In these four ways, brethren, let brotherly love continue. Let's pray. So, Father, we thank you for the power and clarity and straightforwardness of your word. Help us to amend our ways where we must, to put off and put on, to love rightly the unfamiliar, the unfortunate, the opposite sex, and our own situations. And so then, Lord, let us love one another according to that new commandment that you gave us. And we thank you and we pray for continued illumination even after this is over. In Jesus' name, amen.